Blog Talk Radio.
Are you ready to take a bite out of the competition? Are you looking for ideas to make your business better? Welcome to the Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet,
sponsored by Apple Capital Group.
At the core of every successful business, you'll find people making a difference. And with each episode of the Core Business Show, we talk with those people, examine those ideas, and explore the strategies that make them special. Now, the host of the Core Business Show, Tim Jacquet.
Well, good morning, everybody, and welcome to another episode of the Core Business Show. I'm Tim Jacquet, your host. Today, I have the pleasure of having composer, artist, liturgist, Bob Hurd. We're going to begin with the program by playing Pan de Vida, one of his most famous songs that he wrote. But if you do want to talk to Bob, please call in at 347-324-3460, 347-324-3460. And I can patch you through. If you can pose a question in the chat room, I'll go ahead and read it on the air as well. So let's go and start with Pan de Vida. And shortly we'll come back on the air and talk to Bob Hurd. Thank you. This is Tim with the Core of Business Show.
But you know, I have been involved in the church in LA and have seen how at things like the LA Congress, we would have a big mass of all these songs in English and then we'd have one Spanish song somewhere in the mass. And the Anglicans would sing it. And I just felt there was a natural need to sing in different languages. And out of that trip to Guatemala and studying Spanish, and with Pia's help, this song came. It's called Pan de Vida.
Amen.
embarrass my wife and go over the song and ask her to stand for a second.
Well, good morning, everybody. Bob Hurd, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, welcome to the show.
Thank you.
I guess to begin with, tell us about yourself, where you're from, and how did you get into this world of music?
Well, actually, I grew up in the Cleveland area in Ohio, and like a lot of people of my generation, when I was in about, fourth or fifth grade, the folk music thing kind of hit the country, Hootenanny, all these different groups. And my brother brought a guitar home one day, and he wasn't doing much with it, but I started to learn how to play, and pretty soon I was in little group. And then the Beatles came, and we traded in our folk guitars for electric guitars. And then when I graduated from high school, my family moved to Los Angeles, and I decided to go to the seminary to study for the priesthood. And it was just at that time in Los Angeles that they were starting to do sort of folk guitar masses. And because I had this background in folk music, I ended up being the person kind of in charge of those masses, because we had traditional masses with organ and all that, but we were starting this kind of newer stuff. And because I had known real folk music, I wasn't very happy with some of the music that was being used for guitar masses, because it was actually written for children originally, and it caught on, but it just wasn't real folk music. So I started trying to compose, music for liturgy, and this was like in 1970. And, I have some of that music still, and it's okay, but I didn't really know much about liturgy, so I was just kind of writing songs,
Mm-hmm.
And then I went off to graduate school, and I got, right at the time I left college, I got connected with a publisher of liturgical music, and that was not a happy experience from a business point of view, because the guy who owned the company owned all my music. I had no copyright or anything, and he would do things with it that I didn't approve of. And I never saw any royalty. So it was kind of a rip-off situation. I stopped writing. I went to graduate school. And then I came, that was in Chicago. I came back to L.A. after graduate school to teach at Loyola Marymount University, and I began writing again. And eventually I got hooked up with Oregon Catholic Press. And by that time, that was has been a very good relationship. And they enabled me to write my music, continue to own copyright to it, receive royalties. And so, although my day job was teaching philosophy and theology, the music eventually really took off. And this publisher's hymnal is now in about two-thirds of the parishes in the country. So, and it's a subscription service, which means that every year people renew, their subscription to this hymnal. It's a paperback hymnal, and it sort of changes a little bit each year. So that means that I get royalties every year on my music.
Wow.
And eventually that became much more of an income than full-time teaching. So I sort of went to part-time teaching, and I'm now a full-time composer. So I don't know. That's a little bit about my background.
Wow. Now, is the Breaking Bread, is that edition or a music issue?
There's actually multiple editions, but Breaking Bread and Music Issue are the two forms of the English hymnal. And then there's a bilingual hymnal called Unidos en Cristo, or United in
mm-hmm.
Christ. And that's another sort of paperback service that expands each year with new music and so on. And so I have music in both of those. And then OCP also sells hardback hymnals, and I have music in those. So there's multiple sort of products. And of course, now we've sort of moved to the internet, so people are beginning to not hymnals, but purchase music by downloading it on the internet. So that's a kind of whole new venue of, you know, making music available.
Wow. Let's go back to the darker days. As a young composer in the late 70s, and you signed up with, I think, was it North American Literary Resources? Were you with them, or was it?
No, it was FEL,
okay.
Which stands for Friends of English Literacy. And this, you know, that was the earliest provider of contemporary music. And some of the earliest music from that publisher really caught on in the very earliest days. And I was, you know, maybe the fifth composer that they took on. And there's a famous case of the group called the Damians, who actually took the publisher to court in Chicago and won a settlement against the publisher for, you know, a sort of fishy contract which allowed him to deduct any royalties you made against any expenses he incurred on any project. But anyhow, so that was the dark days. I mean, it was very, you know, I was studying philosophy at the time in graduate school, and I was, one of the courses I took was Marxism. And there's this whole thing in Marxism about alienated labor, because, and the theory is that the laborer creates the thing, but the owner takes it, you know.
Absolutely.
and then you feel like, you know, this baby that you've given birth to has been taken by somebody else and mistreated. And that's just how it felt to me at the time, you know. And I was locked into this contract for 5 years. So I just stopped writing. I just decided I'm not going to give this publisher any more of my music. And when a contract ran out, that's when I started writing again.
Wow, I'm sorry about the bad experience. But at least you learn. You know how to negotiate the next time around, I guess. The whole industry was like that.
It was, and just about every liturgical composer I know, and this is probably true of others, has had an initial experience like this. You know, initially somebody comes along and they sort of say they're going to really make you a success, and you go with them and you trust them, and either they really don't have the funds to make it happen, and so you're disappointed, or they or they actually rip you off, you know. And, you know, I everybody I know who's a composer has gone through something like this in the beginning of their career.
Wow. Yeah. Talking about your music itself, since you started with the folk music and growing from there to the contemporary music in the 70s, and if you... You know, we have this big thing ever and a day is glory and praise music. That is kind of a collection of some folk, some contemporary. With you, the Damons, the St. Louis Jesuits, and so forth. What was, during that time, what was that like? Coming out of the 60s through the 70s, and all this youthful energy, and kind of writing something that speaks to the heart of this new generation of Catholics.
Yeah, well, it was a very exciting time and a very creative time. I mean, that was the plus side of it, is that there was this feeling that we needed to create something new, and the musical establishment. I mean, the people who really knew music and had degrees in it and had been doing church music for years had much better musical chops. But they were still kind of thinking in terms of the older idea, which was that, you know, a choir would perform and the assembly would listen. And although there was some really good music that was written for congregations to sing out of that traditional, you know, kind of status quo thing, I don't think they really got the new, that what was really going on with Vatican II. And then people like me and, you know, especially St. Louis Jesuits were particularly strong, understood that this is really primarily for the assembly to sing. We're not writing for a choir, we're writing for an assembly, and we can put that assembly music into choral parts so that the choir is part of this, So it was an opportunity to do something really new that nobody had really foreseen. Because if you look at the early documents of Vatican II, when they talk about music, they are assuming that people are going to chant. You know, they're not really imagining, although they're allowing other instruments and everything, they have no idea what it's going to turn into. So the plus side was it was very exciting, and you had a feeling that you could make a contribution. But the people who were kind of really going with the new idea, at least myself, and I think this is true of a number of others, didn't know that much about liturgy. And so the downside of all this was there was a lot of stuff written that was kind of fun and exciting and interesting, but it didn't necessarily serve the liturgy, you know, in the special way that music should for liturgy. It was kind of songs here and there at liturgy that people like to sing. And so since that time, thankfully, what happened was I think people like myself and others who got started because we knew folk music or contemporary music, but we didn't necessarily know a lot about liturgy. We've grown into this. And so this kind of music that started out then has greatly improved over the years and developed in really solid ways. Now, some traditionalists don't accept that. They think all of this new music is horrendous, so we should just go back to Gregorian chant. But the people I know who are writing good contemporary music for liturgy also treasure the chant. They also treasure hymnody. You know, their position and my position is we need all of these things. You know, we need an array of music from contemporary through good hymnody. You know, if you've ever sung a good hymn, whether it was written 40 years ago or 100 years ago, the hymn structure is very good for assembly singing. You know, it's just a good form for 500 people in the pews to be singing. It's just very easy to connect into. Contemporary music sort of speaks more immediately to what people experience in music generally, you know, beyond church. I mean, you're speaking their cultural language when you do something that's more contemporary. But because you belong to this community that stretches back in time, it's really healthy to have some of all these different kinds of music. The way I look at it is we had this exciting few decades where we were creating all this new stuff, and then as we got into it, we began to learn more about, you know, what liturgical music is in contrast to pop music or secular music or whatever. And although we've opened up to many different genres now, we have, you know, different styles, and they're all permitted by the documents, so long as they really speak to the meaning of the liturgy and they allow people to participate. So, you know, if some of the older style music was geared toward choirs and too difficult for ordinary people to sing, I'm thinking of some of the more difficult Gregorian chants, for example, some of the new stuff, you know, that some of the that's going on now is so syncopated that it's really music for a soloist or a band, but it's not music for an assembly. So my kind of basic rule is that as long as any genre serves the meaning of the liturgy, and it really is designed for a bunch of people to sing together instead of just a solo artist, then it's appropriate. Mm-hmm. And we can't just go back to one type of music as the only sacred music.
Well, if we do full circle real quick,
okay.
I'm kind of in the generation, I'm in my 40s, and I came in between there, that particular era, and
sure.
Coming as a teenager of the right at 80, and yes, young people want things as energy, high energy, that speaks to them on a daily basis. I can't relate to how great they are because I haven't experienced anything yet.
Uh-huh.
You know, you do that when you get 40 plus, you know, how great they are. And eventually people will grow into those songs. But as a youth, they either sing it out of habit because it's the only thing they know.
Yeah.
But it really doesn't speak to them, so you had to speak to that particular generation. So, unfortunately enough, I remember, I came out of those days, I remember the chant at Mass, and or no music at Mass, and I just wanted to go to church and cry. because I said, oh my gosh, how long is this again? I mean, I just prefer with no music at all than with music than hear someone that can barely sing and do the chant. It was just, and in a different language, it was just screeching.
Yeah.
But fortunate enough that I picked that information up, that at least I know it and can relate to it. And then on the other part of that, when the Glory and Praise edition started coming out, we used it in our high school and said, oh, that was great. Okay, we had something that when we go to Mass daily, oh, we had to go daily then, that would speak to us. And you know, the only thing I heard from the congregation, oh, that's music of the devil. and believe it or not, when I was on NPM team for African American musicians, and I still heard from the committee meetings, oh, that's still music from the devil. And we were just talking about the last 6 or 7 years ago, they still think it's still music from the devil. But I had one thing to tell them. I said, well, look at how the congregations have grown within a matter of the last 15 years. So either we're doing something right, because when I grew up, we had the largest congregation was only 2,000 families. That was rare. It wasn't a commonplace. But when you get to 7,000 and 10,000 plus families, you're dealing with cities. And the typical church, Catholic church today, you're in the 2,000s or at least 1,000 range today. So within 15 years, because we have introduced all this different music and programs that speak to people at different age groups, maybe that's what we're supposed to do. And he didn't have anything to say after that, but I said, go back in time. We've never had communities this large, ever.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't know the sociological facts and all this, because, you know, one thing you have to think about is we've also had parishes closing, and so parishes have, you know, some parishes have doubled in size because it's one church for what used to be, you know, for two parishes. But I remember seeing a movie about gospel music some years ago called Somebody Say Amen. And it was about, is it Tom Dorsey? Tom Dorsey, who wrote Precious Lord. It was kind of his story. And it was a story of gospel music. And I remember, it struck me, I just assumed that in the African-American community, gospel music was always, you know, the tradition. But in this film, it pointed out that when gospel music started, a lot of people thought it was the devil's music, you know.
That
it was a new thing, and there was resistance to it at first. But I think the thing is, there's really only, I mean, our musical likes and dislikes, our preferences, of course, they're culturally determined. They're determined by what we grew up with. And you and I grew up where we were shifting from one style of music that was not performed by the assembly. It was performed by a group, a separate group, the choir. And it was a very high cultural achievement. Gregorian chant is an amazing kind of music. But the problem is, it takes so much expertise that most of it that we heard growing up was very poorly done, and so it turned us off. And I've also heard it done beautifully, and it's very powerful when it's done beautifully. But the primary need is not to defend this or that cultural style of music, but the primary thing is what allows the gospel message to speak to people where they live. And a music that emerged for people in the Middle Ages, you know, spoke to their psyche and to their conditions. That, you know, when Gregorian music started, it wasn't traditional. It was new, you know. I mean, it was contemporary. And then it became kind of official and continued on that way. But initially, it spoke to people directly, at least to the literate people. But, you know, it's determined by our culture, and we have to take seriously the culture that we live in. The culture that we live in, we're immersed in music of many different styles, accompanied by instrumentation with rhythm. That's our, you know, that's what speaks to us immediately. If we like Gorin chant, if we like music from centuries past, that's a kind of acquired cultured thing. But what speaks to people most directly, you know, the kind of music they're going to carry around in their hearts for the most part, is going to be, you know, the contemporary music that they've heard on the radio or on their stereo. So as long as the music tells the gospel story and the paschal mystery, it's our duty to connect with people where they live. The other thing I want to say is, as far as youth and then older folks, of course, you know, when you're when you're younger, your culture of music might be rock or something like that, and that's what you're want to hear, and that's what excites you, that's what gets you going. And so there needs to be some experience like that too at the liturgy if we're going to reach, you know, reach people. But I always figure that, see, in my experience, I was so influenced by the Beatles, for example. I remember having this discussion with a friend when I was in the seminary, and he was arguing that church music should be very different from secular music. And at the time, My Sweet Lord by George Harrison was a big hit. And I loved that song. It was so powerful with all the guitars. You know, I think there must have been 8 guitars, you know, playing those chords. It was really powerful. And it was about God, you know. And of course, he was in the Eastern religion. But I always interpreted it in terms of Christ, My Sweet Lord. And I always thought, wow, this is what I want in church, you know. I don't want something that sounds just like only what my grandparents like, you know. So, and that argument continues to this day. You know, there are some people that say the church is sacred space and it needs to be distinguished from other styles of music. And, but the way I look at it, you know, the whole world is graced by God. The whole world is sacred. And I just don't buy that dichotomy between, you know, what happens in church is supposed to sound different from what happens everywhere else. If it doesn't have any continuity with what happens everywhere else, then it becomes kind of irrelevant. Or I become schizoid. I've got my sacred life in church, and then I've got my ordinary life, which is somehow less important outside of church. And I just, you know, I can't buy that dichotomy.
Absolutely. So, yeah, talking about, let's kind of segue real quick regarding, I think at the top of the hour we play Pan de Vida. What inspired you to write that particular piece? Because it looked like you shifted from, at one period, a lot of just English contemporary.
Yeah.
And what brought you into going to the bilingual and Spanish music route?
When I was in the seminary, we used to have, this was in for Los Angeles, the Diocese of Los Angeles, which, of course, has a very prominent Spanish Hispanic presence. When I was in the seminary, we used to have one Spanish Mass a week. This was, you know, back in the late 60s and early 70s. And so most of the time everything was in English, and then we would go into Spanish. And when we went into Spanish, most of the seminarians were not Hispanic and they didn't know Spanish, so they kind of tried to participate, but you know, it was kind of for the Hispanics, and so there was this kind of division going on. For the Spanish speaking, it was once a week, but it felt sort of like a token thing, you know. It was it was so little that it was almost like condescending, you know. Then that was one kind of formative experience. Another one was when I was being involved in the Los Angeles Religious Education Congress. They had a big final mass, and they always tried to include one Spanish song in it, you know. Mm-hmm. And both of those experiences made me feel that there was a pastoral need to provide music that would allow people of different languages to actually all participate together. And so it was just an attempt to provide a way for Spanish-speaking and English-speaking to come together and sing together around the Eucharistic table. So many parishes in L.A. and California have a Spanish community and an English community, and they sort of share the same building. But are they one Eucharistic community if they never worship together, you know? So the idea was to write something that would allow people to do that. And we were on our honeymoon in Guatemala when that song was written, and we were there for like 4 weeks. It was kind of an extended honeymoon, and I was learning Spanish every day. Mm-hmm. And my teacher, I made a deal with my teacher that the first 3 hours we'd do the lesson, and then the last hour I would have tried to construct a bilingual song, and I would bring it to her, and she would give me feedback on it, you know. Now, but the other part of that is my wife has been for years fluent in Spanish.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, I would take this to my teacher because I was trying to learn to do it myself, but my wife being fluent, in the end, helped me create those lyrics. And that song is my most popular song. I mean, that has sold more than any other song I've ever written in English or, you know, whatever.
Wow.
The second most popular song is another multilingual song. It's called Ubi Caritas, and it's got a Latin refrain, mm-hmm. and it's got English verses, and then later on it got so popular that it now has Spanish verses and Vietnamese verses. So I've yet to hit the big time with an all-English song compared to those two. Those two are way out in front of all my other songs.
Wow. Well, can I give her, well, that's really keeping your ministry growing as well. I guess I was talking to about people purpose early part of the year, was a passion and purpose, and then sometimes we just carved out in life to write certain things to speak to a particular generation. Mm-hmm. A month ago I was talking to Edwin Hawkins, and we were talking about his old happy day, and I said, I know you're tired of singing that, and... And, of course, I didn't expect for him to make a comment, but I know he is. But that keeps him, that's what he could be known for forever. But
I have to tell you, if I can just break in and say, that was a huge influence on me, that song.
Wow.
Because I've always, ever since that song, and I think I was in high school or something, you know, when I heard that song, I got interested in gospel music. And one of the reasons why I got involved at all in writing that kind of music was because of that song. So, it's just amazing to me that how we're all kind of, you know, cross-fertilizing in this culture, you know. But you interviewed him, huh?
Yeah, it was a last month show, the beginning of March. It was a really good show, and we talk about his music.
Yeah, and that song has taken care of him all these years.
Absolutely.
Because of his popularity, yeah.
Absolutely. And you know, for example, I said, okay, how did you write this one? And it was just to him. I just rearranged it. And because we were trying to make something that will work for the youth and the choir and so forth.
And
so far it has really sustained him, and that's who he's known for. And I guess everybody have a one song that who they're known by. And even yours with Pan de Vida and the other one.
Mm-hmm.
But in your journey from the bilingual music, and I remember at the Southwest Liturgical Conference in, I think it's 94 or 95, I think before I went to go back to Kansas in Houston, at the last minute they pulled me to play your music because you just had this album just come out and they didn't have anybody to play it. It was at the hotel with Tim Dedensky, and he pulled me aside, hey, can you play this one? So, and it worked out.
Good. I'm glad.
It was great because you really appreciate it because I came in at the last minute, and it wasn't nothing really hard about it.
Yeah.
From that journey from where you were at that period, now you wrote something all gospel, done well, but what inspired you to do that particular album?
Well, part of it was, you know, I mentioned earlier Edwin Hawkins' song, Oh Happy Day.
Mm-hmm.
When I did my very first album, and that was with FEL, you know, the publisher that I had a lot of difficulty with, the title song of the first one was Oh, Let Him In. And mm-hmm. I sort of didn't realize it at the time, but it you know, in a sort of very understated way, it had a gospel flavor to it. And I think I was thinking of Oh Happy Day when I wrote that. You know, I wanted to write something like that. But much later on, because that was during college, much later on when I began to write again with Oregon Catholic Press, while I lived in L.A., I used to go to a church in South Central L.A. that was a black church, and they had a 120-member gospel choir. And the director was an older man named Charles Johnson, and it was just amazing. You know, it was just amazing. These liturgies, they were a couple hours long, and they felt like a half hour because everything was so engaging. And that music just moved me so much that I wanted to do something like that. You know, and I tried, even before Alleluia Give the Glory, on some of the other recordings, there's a couple pieces. There's one called Oh, How I Long to See Your Day of Glory Dawning, and that's in a sort of gospel style. But what happened was my friend Ken Canedo came to me one day with this song that he had written, Alleluia Give the Glory, and a couple of, I think, a Holy Holy, and they were in the gospel style, and you know, that song, Alleluia Give the Glory, it's really primarily his, but I helped him on some of the verses, so he very graciously has shared that, you know, credited me on that song. We decided to write an entire Mass, starting from those few things that he brought. So, you know, we worked together on kind of finalizing the Holy Holy and the Memorial Acclamations and the Amen. And I wrote parts for the presider to sing for the Eucharistic prayer. And I kind of, and then I did a few psalm settings to go with that. And I remember very clearly I wanted two kinds of things on there. I wanted this gospel style, and I wanted sort of a Gershwin-esque style, you know, Porgy and Bess type thing. So if you listen to that collection, you'll hear on a psalm, if today, you'll hear a very kind of Gershwin-esque motif there. And then also in the presider's parts and the dialogue, the preface dialogue, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, all of that has that sort of Gershwin-esque sound. And then it just kind of blossomed. And at that time we were recording in L.A., and I knew this because I had done a few earlier things that were gospel. I had met this teacher and choir director, Paul Smith, who was just terrific. And he was part of this African-American choir. And so they came in to help us do this, and I wanted a mixed choir because part of my statement with this was, this is for everybody, whatever your ethnic background is. This is a gift from the African American tradition, and I'm kind of tapping into it, but it's for everybody. So some of the singers were Hispanic, some of them were Anglo, and this wonderful choir completed the choir for the recording, and they taught all of us how to sing in a gospel style. And if that's a good, well done collection, it's because these Jubilee singers were there to help us both as soloists and to help us sing as a choir in that tradition. So I was just thrilled with how that all came out. Very happy with it, and I'm happy to say that today the Mass of Glory, which is what it's called, is one of the most widely used masses that Oregon Catholic Press has. And so with the new translation, we went back and adapted it for the new text of the Mass, and it's one of the ones that is continuing to live on through all these changes.
Gather Your People is a similar style. I think, is Gather Your People in that edition, or was it something separate?
Yeah, it is. That's one of the songs that was written for that collection. Yeah.
Okay. the mass of the bilingual mass. I can't think of is
Misa del Pueblo Inmigrante.
Yeah, I'm going to teach
Misa Inmigrante.
I'm going to learn Spanish. I'm going to take it for a whole year beginning this summer.
Oh,
and
good for you.
Yeah, I'm transitioning, and well, I'm ended up having to take the Spanish group until I find somebody. So decided just to take the year off and just learn Spanish during the summer because I can learn better during the summer, and
yeah.
Then continue it on. You know, that's a whole year during the summer, then continue it on two more semesters, and so that
that's
hopefully
wonderful.
I can be fluent with it. Yeah, I said, well, I better do it before. I don't want to do it anymore. I get a certain age. I don't feel like going back to school and learning anymore. Things get harder.
Right.
Talk about that particular mass because it has stood the test of time. Since you know, it's been out with by almost well over 15 years. I think what almost 18 or something since the
it's been
the
that
late.
Long. You know,
remember
I
Indianapolis when it came out? I think.
Yeah.
In 97 or 96.
Yeah, I think that's right. The first bilingual mass I wrote was called Misa de las Americas, and that again that came out of that honeymoon in 1987. But then a few years later, we went to Oaxaca, Mexico, on a vacation, and again I was studying Spanish and so forth. But they have this tradition. It's called Gala Getza, which means gift giving. And it's a kind of fiesta, a kind of big party where people from the, you know, different towns and parts of the city or the country or the an area of the country come together, and they perform dances, and the dances are different, you know, the styles are different from each place. So they're bringing their culture and sharing it with others, and then they have this tradition where. At the end of each dance, they throw food out to the people. You know, they throw bags of rice and beans, and so it's gift giving. You know, it's gift sharing, and the kind of music that was played in whatever strange way this happens. But it I was kind of drawing on that when I wrote Inmigrante, and I liked the idea that this is an expression of sharing. Across different cultures. So, you know, English-speaking people and Spanish-speaking people coming to the gift of the Eucharist, which is God's Gala Getza with us, and our participation in that takes the form of singing together across, you know, across our different languages. So the rhythm and all of that, I was thinking of that dance, those dances when I wrote it. Now, I recently met a guy from Colombia. You know, he's from Colombia, but he's here, and he does liturgical music, and he's done some recordings for OCP. And he told me that that music reminded him of music in Colombia. Now, I have no idea, you know. I have no idea how that happens. But, yeah, so that's kind of, you know, the story of that song. You know, one thing of that mass setting, one thing I've become aware of over time is that how distinctively different the styles are of different Hispanic, you know, Spanish-speaking countries. And that music is probably less Mexican and more Central American, or I think. I don't know. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I just noticed the difference.
It's certainly not a mariachi kind of style. But, of course, even within Mexico, there's more than just mariachi. There's lots of different styles. But, one of the pluses of not being of Hispanic culture and trying to do this is you don't realize what you're getting into and you just do it. And thankfully, sometimes it works. If you really knew what you were getting into, you might be afraid to even try to do it. But since I was kind of naive about it,
just jump
thought,
into it. There you go.
Yeah, there's a pastoral need, and nobody's done this, so I'm going to do it, and let's see what happens. And luckily, it kind of worked out, you know.
Well, you know, that's the thing with musicians. We, you know, there's two forms of other people who fail, people who are just academia. If you go on an academic approach, and same don't come out right. But if you just throw yourself into it musically and you feel it, it comes out better than to just think about it. So you think about it, it's, you know, you just almost ruin it. Yeah. But if you just go into it, then it just flows a lot better.
Yeah. And, you know, I should say, too, that I, you know, just as I collaborated with Ken Canedo on The Mass of Glory, the collection that Inmigrante came out on was a collaboration with Jaime Cortez, who's a very gifted composer from Arizona. And he and I worked together on a lot of bilingual music. And so when I was writing that mass, I was in conversation with him, and he helped me a lot, you know, gave me good feedback. And some of the parts of that mass, I think the dismissal for catechumens, that part of that mass, he wrote. Mm-hmm. You know, but so part of it is jumping in because you see a need and you try to do something about it. And the other is collaborating with people of the culture, you know, learning from them. And so I benefited a lot from Jaime's help on that one.
Wow. Wow, that's amazing. And kind of leaving us, what if you describe your music, how do you describe your music in a nutshell? And if so, what is your favorite song that speaks to you, that says,
oh,
this is
boy.
Bob Hurd?
That's a really tough one. Well, you know, although I've written, you know, kind of upbeat things, my sense being that the assembly, you know, this is appropriate for an assembly and that people want exciting music. Mm-hmm. I'm really much more of a contemplative person. And so, you know, I can't really name any one favorite. But, for example, that song I spoke to earlier, Ubi Caritas, mm-hmm. it has a Latin refrain and then it has verses in multiple languages. That the style of that song is much more contemplative and meditative than, say, you know, Alleluia, give the glory. And I love all of those things, but you know, the music of other people and the things I've written that I really love the most, or I guess that nourish me the most as I'm composing mm-hmm. them and as I'm sharing with people, are actually the more contemplative types of music. Now, on my most recent collection of music, which is called Dining in the Kingdom, there's a song on there called A Listening Heart, and it's an ostinato. It's a refrain that's repeated over and over, and at the same time, there's soloists singing verses. And it's A Listening Heart, give us, O Lord, that we may always hear your voice. A Listening Heart, give us, O Lord, that we may always follow you. So it's kind of that good shepherd, you know, saying, my sheep know me and I know them. They hear my voice and they follow mm-hmm. me. That is kind of my current favorite. And it's very contemplative. You know, it's meant as a communion hymn with the idea that the Lord we're receiving in the Eucharist is the Lord whose voice we've heard in the Liturgy of the Word, and this communion is going to help us to follow him more closely, you know. So, that's my current favorite, A Listening Heart. So get a listen to it sometime when you get a chance.
Well, dear.
See what you
and
think.
In closing, so 100 years from now, how do you want to be remembered as Bob Hurd?
Well, one of my heroes is the theologian Karl Rahner, and I did part of my dissertation on him, and I got the opportunity to meet him. And I remember asking him, you know, for advice to a young theologian. And he said, practice the faith and believe that, you know, that your work in, now he was talking about theology, mm-hmm. Your work can serve that faith. You know, believe that it's possible to do some new work and that it will serve the faith. And I guess I would like to be remembered as someone who just tried to serve the church, in its current needs, that I saw needs and I tried to create something that would help people worship better, you know. So I think more in terms of that than being, you know, a great writer or a great musician or anything like that. I think I'm kind of an average musician. I think I have a gift for melody. I'm able to write melodies that touch people, that people like to sing. That, if I have a gift musically, that's it. But the more important thing is that I'm trying to serve Christ and the body of Christ. And so if I've done a few good things to do that, then that's good enough for me.
Wow. Well said. Thank you. I really appreciate you coming on to the program. And all your music can be, is everything is with OCP, right?
Pretty much, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, Bob, thank you for coming on the program. And I look forward to you be at the NPM convention this year.
Yes, I will.
Okay.
It was great talking with you.
Same here. I really appreciate it. Take care.
Okay. Good luck with the Spanish.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Thanks. Bye-bye. Well, it's been another production of The Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet. Thank you all for listening, and everybody have a great day. This show can be downloaded on iTunes and Blog Talk Radio. Take care.
Thank you for listening to The Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet. For more information about equipment financing and asset-based loans, visit our website, applecapitalgroup.com. That's applecapitalgroup.com. Or call us at 866-611-7457. We hope you'll join us for our next episode. And remember, you can always get to the core via iTunes. You'll find all our previous episodes there. And thanks again for listening to The Core Business Show with Tim Jacquet.